We're here in this room, Lord, that we've spent so many hours here with one another and over the worship and singing of praise to your holy name and opening up your word and letting you speak to us, God, and it's been such a blessing for all these years to be able to do that. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us many more years to come together and do this very thing. But Lord, the thing that's on my heart this morning that I think I pray for more than anything else, I've been thinking about all morning, is the things that take place in our worship service and in our times of teaching are the things that are being accomplished, the things that you want to accomplish. Lord, in this portion of scripture we're going to look at today, you're going to tell Ezekiel exactly the message he's to give and what that message is supposed to do. And then later on we'll see that that's exactly what will happen. Lord, we want your will to be accomplished in this place today. And God, sometimes we enter and we sing worship, but we're not really praising. And sometimes we listen to a message, but we're not really listening with our heart. And so, Lord, the things that you would want to accomplish in our lives just kind of aren't accomplished, at least not for this Sunday. Pray against that today, Lord. And I pray that if we've been far away during worship, that even in this last moment before we open up your word, you would call us with a whisper of your voice to praise your name and to honor you and to glorify you for who you are. And that, Lord, in the doing of that, our knees would be bowed and we would be on our faces before you. And we would realize that you're high and lifted up and that you have the answer to not only our problems, Lord, but you have the answer to everlasting life. And we would submit our way to you during the rest of this service today. And I pray that for the children that are now in their classes and for the youth that will begin their study in just a moment, Lord, be glorified in the congregation of the Lord today and in our lives specifically. We thank you and we praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 this morning. Ezekiel 43. I want to say this before I forget it. I probably won't, but it's on my heart today. We need worship. We desperately need worship. And I'm not looking at you and saying, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you worshiping? It's not what I'm saying. What I'm acknowledging is we need to praise the name of Jesus and let him fill our lives with his presence, and with his person. And it's just imperative, especially as the days go by. This week, looking at the news in so many different areas of what's happening in our world, not just overseas, but in our own land, and with pastors who are trying to be faithful to the call that God's put upon their lives, and the world system of our nation that's coming against them, and chaplains who are being kicked out of their positions because they can't say the things that God has appointed for them to say. And the world wants to change the message of the gospel and the message of the word of God to be something that it is not. And they want us to embrace things that don't belong in a Christian's life, let alone the life of a church. These are terrible days. And the answer for these terrible days isn't for us to get on a street corner and raise banners and shout. But I think the answer to all these days and all the stuff that we're going through is to get on our knees before Christ and praise his holy name for who he is. And the things that we're struggling with, whether it's in our own home or our families or at work or our relationships or the circumstances of our lives, the Lord, he is the one who has the answers to all of those things. And so we need to yield ourselves before him and bow before him in praise and then let him speak to us. And that's on my heart for today, and it's on my heart as we begin our lesson this morning in Ezekiel chapter 43. As we launched this church, we began our first midweek Bible study down here in the South Bay on June 3rd, 1998. There's the flyer for it. I just found it this week. I was going through some old stuff, and this flyer was at the back of the congregation at Horizon Mount Aliphan, as Mike sent me out to do this work, and he allowed us to produce flyers, and so this was sitting on the table back there, and people picked it up, and Wednesday nights began June 3rd, 1998, at Olympic View Elementary School. Is there anybody here that used to come to those first midweek services? A few. I know there's some that are teaching this morning that were there as well. And it was a great, great time. We moved over to Southwestern College for that same midweek Bible study on July 22nd, 1998. Our first Sunday church service was August 16, 1998. There's the flyer for it. And it was in the back of the auditorium at Mount Aliphan. And that first Sunday, a lot of people from Mount Aliphan helped us kick off that first service. In fact, we had 160 people in the auditorium that first time, as people from up north were just excited about what we were starting there. And they came, and some of you came that first Sunday. Anybody remember being there that first Sunday? A few, maybe. Okay, Barclay was here. I know it wasn't long after that Chuck and Denise were there. I thought it was that first Sunday, Chuck. I remember you at Southwestern College with your family, and Shelley was there also. It was a great, great time as we began the work. We began the work. August 16th, 1998. We became our own independent church officially on January 15th. 1999, and I looked through all the documents that we had to file with the city of Chula Vista and the state of California and the federal government as we went through that. There's stories behind every one of these events that I don't have time to go through. Maybe Judy will take you ladies through those. I know she's going to be talking about some of the early days of this church at the women's retreat, and so perhaps she'll share a little bit more about those. During the last 16 years of preaching and teaching, many times as I've come up here to preach, I felt ill-equipped to deliver the message that assigned portion of Scripture taught. I had made a commitment to Christ when we began the church that I would always come prepared, and by God's grace, He's always given me the time to do that, and I've spent the time with Him to be prepared to speak, and yet there's been sometimes, even with my best efforts in preparation, that I've had a difficult time coming and sharing. Sometimes it's been the content that has been difficult for me to convey. Song of Solomon comes to mind. As we began marching through that, I dreaded that from the day we started the church. Not because, I mean, it's the Word of God and it's important, but I knew what was in there, and that was difficult to share some of the things and just read through some of the things that were there. Sometimes I felt like I've not fully grasped the implications of a portion of Scripture or found a present-day application as I've stood up here to deliver the message, and the studies on Leviticus and Psalms and Ecclesiastes come to my mind as I struggle a bit with trying to make application for today. Sometimes I've had to preach truths that haven't had their full victory in my own life, and that's been difficult as I struggle with transparency and guilt because things that I felt like I should have already matured in have not found their place of maturity in my life. Sometimes I've been in the middle of personal pain as I've come up on a Sunday morning or in the early days, Wednesday nights or a Friday night. Sometimes that pain has been ministry-related pain, and some of you have walked through those shadows with me before. Some had to do with the difficult circumstances in my own family. I remember the Sunday that I first preached after my dad died. Tough Sunday. Sometimes it was relationship pain. Sometimes just worry of some circumstance that was that we were in the midst of, and so trying to forget that and to come up and preach was difficult. Twice we've had technical difficulties in showing videos that were supposed to be the sermon that Sunday, and one time a guest speaker didn't show up, and so I ended up preaching without a prepared sermon and certainly felt inadequate at those times to share. But I want to tell you this morning, I feel more inadequate than ever to stand before you as we open up our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43. And today, that inadequacy comes specifically from the topic or the content. Today, it's my responsibility to try to describe the visible appearance of the glory of the Lord as Ezekiel saw it in his vision. Ezekiel had been carried away in a vision from the confines of his place there in captivity along the banks of the river Chebar in Babylon, where he'd been for 25 years. In the vision, he's been shown superimposed over the 14-year-old rubble of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem and a new temple that will be the dwelling place of Christ Jesus when he comes back to this earth during his millennial reign. For the last several weeks, we've been led through the city and temple of by Ezekiel's guide, looking at every description and every dimension. But this morning in chapter 43, we try to see what Ezekiel saw on that future day, that day when the glory of the Lord takes up residence in his house in Jerusalem. Only a very few have been privileged to see the glory of the Lord visibly so far. And I've studied it for today, and I've studied it for other messages. I've got sermon helps for today. You have a handout in your bulletin. You should probably get that out. Got sermon helps to help me. We have an animation video up on the screen up here that we'll be showing in just a minute. But I've never actually seen the glory of the Lord, not in the way that it's expressed here in Ezekiel and several other portions of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Though I feel and am inadequate to fully explain Christ's glory, I am overwhelmed with the anticipation of his glory, not just for what we see here in this place right here, but soon, in relative terms, soon, either by rapture or by death, I will see his glory. And I anticipate that like I can't begin to express to you. As we were sitting here, and I don't remember which song we were singing this morning, and I was just sitting there and worshiping during the song, and all of a sudden I saw the face of my dad seeing what I was singing about. I anticipate that day when I see his face, and nothing else in this whole world will ever matter again. And frankly, the thought of that is terrifying and wonderful. Terrifying because he is the Lord. And wonderful because I'll be with him. And I won't have my flesh anymore. Thank God I won't have my flesh anymore. The word glory actually means heavy or weighty or heaviness. Not heavy in terms of physical bulk, but heavy in terms of essence or intrinsic nature and value. A man's glory is often measured in the terms of what he has, his riches or his power or his position, his honor or reputation. The revelation of God's glory throughout the Old Testament is most often a revelation of his heavy attributes. So we see it all through the Old Testament. One theologian put it this way: God's glory is who he is, what he possesses, and what he's like. God's glory is God himself in his essential being. Often his glory is revealed in the various names ascribed to him, which describe his attributes. And on your handout, on one of the sides of that handout, I have given you names that I'm not going to go over this morning. But those are some of the names in the Old Testament that describe his attributes. They're not just descriptions of his character, they're his glory. They're the things, the very essence of who he is. They're not something that he puts on like perhaps we try to put on some attribute or personality trait that is not our own. These are his very essence, his glory. These are who he is. When God revealed his glory to the Israelites grumbling for water, he revealed that he was their provider. When God promised to show Moses his glory, he revealed that he was the God of mercy and grace and long-suffering, that he was full of goodness and truth and forgiveness, and his righteous wrath against sin was seen. When David asked in Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? I remember that phrase leading choirs for so many years on an Easter Sunday morning or a Christmas Sunday morning, singing that song that goes with that. And I can hear David crying out, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He is the King of Glory. And so as we look at that, we realize that God is a God of strength and might. His glory in that case referred to his power. When the psalmist said, tell us his glory tell of his glory among the nations and ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, such things as his honor, his majesty, his strength, his beauty, his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, and his faithfulness were mentioned. God's glory is all that he is. And he is heavy. Not the heaviness of this is an old term, but the beaknik that says, heavy man, that's heavy. It's not that. It's the heaviness of his nature. It's not light, and it's not frivolous, and it's not shallow. It's the very essence of who he is. That's what his glory is. There have been a few occasions in human history when God has allowed his glory to take a limited visible form. And every time it's been revealed in terms of brightness and radiant light. The psalmist called him, he is a sun, S-U-N, and a shield in Psalm 84. The sun is the brightest thing that we see in the heavens. And so the psalmist cries out and says, he is a sun, he is bright. He's glorious. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the glory covered the mountain like a consuming fire with thunderings and flashings of lightning. When Moses came down, he had to cover his face because his skin shone from the radiant brilliance of God's glory. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord overwhelmed it and filled that holy tent of meetings. So much so that Moses couldn't look at it or stand before it. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah glory, which means the glory of his dwelling. So the place where God dwells, when he is seen, he is glorious. When Solomon completed the first temple, we read these words in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When Ezekiel received his call to be a prophet to the captives in Babylon, the call was accompanied with a supernatural appearance of the glory of the Lord along with angelic beings. And we remember that the vision began with a whirlwind in the distance, but quickly that whirlwind escalated into a terrifying yet heavenly vision of strange-looking living creatures bound together by touching wings, seemingly riding on a chariot like vehicle with wheels inside of wheels and rims full of eyes, and all above and throughout was a burning amber glow and flashes of lightning. Above these living creatures, later identified as cherubim, was a transparent sea of glass on a crystal platform beneath an azure blue throne. And on the throne was something like the likeness of a man surrounded by a brilliant glory. And when Ezekiel saw this, he fell on his face. And then he heard the voice of the Lord say, son of man, stand on your feet. And Ezekiel could not get up. And he stayed there until the Spirit of God came into him and stood him up on his feet so that he could view what was before him. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel described it this way, speaking of the man on that heavenly throne, he says, the appearance was as of fire and brightness all around. And he said it was like the appearance of a rainbow in the midst of a rainstorm on a rainy, cloudy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. He heard the sounds like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. And then he said, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We can't imagine what that was like to view that. Oh, we're going to have an animation in a minute, and we're going to see what some person reading this tries to envision of what it looks like. But it's not exactly what it was. In fact, I would imagine that it's a very almost insignificant picture of what it was really like. The shepherds also saw a brilliant light out on the hillside of Judea as Jesus was born, and the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man." The Apostle John wrote that God is light in 1 John 15. And in Revelation 21:23, we read that in the New Jerusalem, it won't need the sun or the moon or the stars, because the glory of the Lord will brighten it all, will shine throughout all of it, illuminating everything. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 16, God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man can see. And so every time we've seen someone see the glory of the Lord, what's happened to them? They're down on their knees. Their faces are to the ground. They can't see it because it's so bright. Moses wrote by the Holy Spirit in Exodus 33, as God is speaking, no man can look upon my face and live. But God has revealed his glory throughout everything that he's created. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist wrote. Isaiah wrote, the whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim cried out this message to Isaiah. The glory of God is seen in man, who was created by his image, or in his image and likeness. And God has covered him with glory and majesty. You're covered with glory and majesty. We don't feel like that very often. I especially don't when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror. I don't see much glory and majesty. But by faith, that's what the Lord says of us, that we are covered with glory and majesty. Nothing, however, reflects the glory of God like Jesus Christ, his Son, who is equal with God and full of grace and truth. Only once during Jesus' life here on earth did Jesus pull the curtain of humanity aside to give man a limited look at his glory. Peter, James, and John alone witnessed this transfiguration, as it's called. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And years later, Peter, talking about that event, would write in 2 Peter 1, we were witnesses of his majesty. And John would write, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, Jesus was the exact, or is the exact representation of God's nature. So when we see Jesus, as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The glory of Jesus is the same as the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father and the Son are the same. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel in the vision saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. And that scene was a lot like the vision he saw when he was called into his prophetic ministry, clear back in Ezekiel 1. He saw cherubim and chariots and wheels within wheels, a cloud with thundering and lightning and the brightness of God's glory. And the glory of the Lord left the temple and never returned. And the Babylonians destroyed a temple without the glory of the Lord in it. And it's been 2,600 years so far that the glory of the Lord left that temple. There have been two temples since that time. The first one was Zerubbabel's. It began to be built after 70 AD, after captivity. But it didn't house the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord never came into that temple. And then Herod really took Zerubbabel's temple and he remodeled it and expanded it tremendously. And it was beautiful beyond compare in terms of the world's estimation. And yet, we're never told that the glory of the Lord inhabited Herod's temple except for a couple of times. And that's when Jesus was there. I think of when he was brought there to be circumcised. And I think when he came there to spill over the money changer's table, the glory of the Lord was there because Jesus was there. But other than that, Herod's temple that took 46 years to construct never was filled with the glory of the Lord. Another temple will be built and defiled by the Antichrist during the tribulation, and it will be destroyed. And then this temple of Ezekiel will be built to the exact specifications we've been studying for the last several weeks. This will be the temple Jesus will inhabit and reign from for 1,000 years upon the earth. And so, finally, we come to Ezekiel 43 after all of that. And it begins with the word afterward. Ezekiel 42 ended with the bronze man, the tour guide, which I believe is Jesus. May not be, but I believe that it is. As he's measured the outside and the dimensions of the entire temple grounds. And we come to Ezekiel 43, verse 1, and it begins this way. Afterward he, I assume that's the tour guide, brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And so he hears the same sounds that he heard at the time that his call to be a prophet was given back in Ezekiel 1. And the same sound and the same sights that he heard that day when the message was brought to him and God would leave the temple and the temple would be destroyed. After measuring the outside dimensions, the guide takes Ezekiel to the gate that faces the east, and that would be the outside gate. Let's go ahead and start that video, and you'll be stopping it almost immediately, but go ahead and begin. There's the east gate. Go ahead and stop it right there. There's the east gate that we've been looking at. Now, this is the gate that's looking outside. You're looking actually through that gate toward the east, and beyond that gate are some houses of the what would be the city at that time. And so the measurement of the outside of this place has taken place, and the tour guide takes him to that eastern gate, and it's looking outside. As I think about this and I read that first and second verse, I want to ask Ezekiel what he's thinking here before he heard or saw anything coming from the east. In chapter 10, he saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple hesitatingly, pausing at the threshold, and then depart through Solomon's temple's eastern gate. And so now he stands at this new gate, at this new temple, perhaps looking out and wondering, and I'm wondering what's going through his mind as he stands there, looking eastward, the same direction that he saw God leave. The temple without the Lord's presence is only a building. And as I wrote those words down in my study this week, I wrote right after it, almost without thinking, just like the church. The church may be an expensive place, a beautiful edifice, paid for by sacrificial gifts of the people. It may be beautiful in every way, and yet, if it doesn't have the Spirit of the living God in it, it's just a building. And really, what brings the Spirit of the living God in the church are the people of God, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we come into the sanctuary of the Lord, the filling of that building is the filling that's brought by the people of God, bringing the Spirit of God into that building. But a church without the presence of the Lord is just a meeting hall. A worship service without the Holy Spirit is just singing songs. They may be beautiful and harmonious and skillfully sung by skillful musicians, or even a skillful congregation, musically. But if they're not sung with the Holy Spirit being the instigator of worship and praise with us, it's just music. We might just as well listen to a radio. It's just music. How we need to guard against leaving Christ out of our gathering. And so as I'm thinking about Sunday mornings and this time before the service, that's on my mind as I'm thinking, I came in to just kind of practice that this morning. And I just worshiped with the songs that were being played, and I sang some of them, but the music was loud enough you couldn't hear me, and so that was fine with me. But by the time we came to worship, I had already been worshiping, and we started worship, and I felt the power of already worshiping before we had the first song this morning, at least in my own life, how we need to guard against leaving Christ out of our gatherings. A sermon without the Word of God carried by the Spirit of God is just an exercise in education. And I pray, God, that that would be never the case here. And so I'll ask Ezekiel, what were you thinking after measuring the outside walls? Were you anticipating anything? And so we look at verse 2 again, and it says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." I have more questions for Ezekiel. What was the very first thing that you noticed when you looked to the east? What was the first indication that something extraordinary was beginning to happen? Was it a glow in the eastern sky that first caught your attention? How fast did it come to the temple and to the east gate? Was it quick? Did it come like a rush? Or did it make its way slowly and steadily there? We're not told. Was the sound of many waters loud like Niagara Falls or a rushing river? Or was it more like a babbling brook that just came and seemed to speak to him, but it was the voice of God? And as I think about that, I think about something that I will see at some point in my life and you will see in your life, or perhaps after physical life is over. I have questions about the rapture. Will we hear the trumpet that is blown in heaven? Will we hear that ourselves personally? Will only those that are being raptured see something as the Lord comes down in his glory to take his church away? Will the world just be too blind to be able to see what's actually happening? They certainly are too blind to understand what's happening in our day. Will they be too blind to see something that will be so obvious to all of us? What will the instantaneous change from our earthly body to our heavenly body be like? We're told that it'll be in the twinkling of an eye, but what will that feel like? I suppose these are nonsensical questions, but I think about things like that. What will that be like when that moment takes place, when we are transformed and earth falls away and we are in our glorified bodies? What will that instant be like? As we rise up, will we be aware of what we're leaving behind? Somehow I don't think we'll look back and say, "Oh, I know I wanted to bring." I don't think there'll be any of that. I think our eyes will be so fixed on the heavenly scene of Christ coming to receive us that we won't be aware of what we're leaving behind. But I wonder, will we have a sense of movement toward that heavenly city? Or will it be we will just be here and instantaneously we will be there? And I don't know the answer to that. Well, back to Ezekiel's vision. So Ezekiel hears the voice of the Lord and sees his coming in all of his glory to the temple. What's not certain to me is the timing of his return to the temple in relationship to the other events that will take place at his second coming. And I have some additional studying to do because there's lots of events that kind of come in succession rapidly there. And it's not always easy to tell which comes first. I do know the rapture takes the church away to heaven. The tribulation is a terrible time of purifying and judgment that lasts 7 years. There'll be a cosmic phenomenon that will occur with the sun and the moon and the stars. When Christ comes to earth at his second coming, we will return with him. Jesus will stand at the Mount of Olives. His glory will cause geological changes to take place in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The nations which were gathered together to ruin once and for all God's people will be destroyed in a campaign called Armageddon. Unbelievers will mourn. The beast who is the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Saints from the tribulation period will rise from the dead. Christ will judge the nations and establish his kingdom. And there appears to me to be a period of time between his coming and the actual beginning of the millennial reign, which to me, I believe, is about 75-day period. And I assume it will be during that time that Christ will instigate the temple, and it will be built, and very rapidly built, and will be to the exact specifications that we've seen in our studies so far. This is how I see it. Perhaps there's some variations to that understanding. So Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord coming from the east. He hears the voice of the Lord like many waters. He sees the earth shining with the Lord's glory. And he says in verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar. And guess what? I fell on my face. Brightness, beauty, wheels within wheels, amber, the likeness of a man, flashes of lightning. Ezekiel is again on his face, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east, the same gate it had left from the old temple. Yet these two temples are different and separated by over 2,600 years so far, as I mentioned. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up. He couldn't get up again. He must be getting tired of this by now. Every time the Lord's glory comes and he falls and he can't get up, and the Spirit comes in, picks him up again. And he brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He watches as the glory of the Lord goes up the steps and into the temple. Verse 6, then I heard him, the Lord, speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. The New Living Translation puts it this way, while the man who did the measuring stood beside me. So now comes a question. The glory of the Lord is filling the temple, and he will speak to Ezekiel from the temple. And we have said that the bronze man is like the man who's measuring is likely the one who's standing next to Ezekiel in this case. And so we get confused and we think, well, how can the Lord be with Ezekiel there and also be coming from a distance and coming into the temple and going into the temple and speaking to him from the temple? How does that all work? Is he both places at once, or is this a different man that stands there? Well, as I look at it over and over and over again, and frankly, in the 20-some commentaries I've looked at, every single one of them looked past this altogether. I never saw an answer to it. Here's the answer. If they don't have one, I've got an answer. Is he both places at once? Yes, he is. It's not really a problem. First of all, God is what? Omnipresent. So he doesn't have a problem being more than one place at a time. The bronze man is taking him to see future things. And so as he's his guide to come and look at future things, what he's seeing is the future thing, when the glory of the Lord will come and go into the temple and then come and speak to him. And so he is his guide, and he's also the central figure in this future event. That's the way I see it. You may see it differently. It's okay if you're wrong. That's okay. I don't mind. Verse 7, and he, this is the Lord from inside the temple, said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my soul, or of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Let me read that again. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Let me ask you a couple of questions. According to verse 6 and 7, where is God or the Lord when his voice comes to Ezekiel? Where is he? He's in the temple. His voice is coming from there. What does God say the temple is? He calls it his what? His throne. The throne of God is a place of rulership. God says he's going to rule from this place how long? forever. And of course, we understand that he's going to rule there because part of the Godhood, the second person of the Trinity, is his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will rule from the throne in the temple forever. God will never again relinquish his rulership to man. He will reign forever and ever. And I've often said to this, and some people gasp. I think even here, several people gasped the first time that I said it. Democracy is not the best form of government. You know what the best form of government is? It's monarchy. One leader. But it's this monarchy. One perfect, pure, absolutely all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing leader of all of the earth forever and ever will reign on his throne in the temple in Jerusalem forever and ever. No more self-indulgent kings. No United Nations with their political agendas. No more stronger nations exercising their influence to control Israel. It will never happen again when this event takes place. By the way, it's interesting that south of Jerusalem is where the UN has their headquarters. The ancient Israeli name for the hill that the UN is on is called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Is that amazing? What a coincidence. But there will be one hill where a government will come from in those days, in Jerusalem, from his holy temple, from the throne there, the place where his feet will physically be upon the mountain, and all the world will know it. Continuing in verse number 7, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. In other words, no longer will the throne of Israel be defiled by wicked kings. We remember the names Ahab and Jezebel, but there were many more evil kings and queens. The northern kingdom, after the nation had divided, had 19 kings since Solomon's death, and not one of them served the Lord. They were all evil. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 20 kings, and only 8 of those were good. 12 led the people into idolatry. And God said, no more. Not going to happen again. I will reign from my home, from my throne, in my temple, on my mountain, in my city, and it will be the capital of the whole earth. No longer will my name be defiled. Verse 8, when they set their threshold, and he's talking about those kings, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. You see, the kings of the past of Israel, of Judah, more Judah than Israel because Israel was up north, but the kings of the past, they would build their palaces like a row house next to the temple, to Solomon's temple. And so it was like, well, here's God and here's me. We're equal. And so I will govern. And some of them even saw themselves as God themselves. And God said, no longer is their doorpost going to be next to my doorpost. I'm not having neighbors like that. I'm not allowing it. No longer were they threshold be next to my threshold, because they bring their abominations into my house, and it's not going to happen like that ever again. Man, rulers, elevate themselves in their own eyes, and God says they're not going to share my walls. If a man is evil, I just wrote this on the fly, if a man is evil, it's probably not a good idea to build his house next to God's. That close proximity could be a problem. Verse 9, now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. You see, the kings wanted their bodies buried next to the temple area, and so their carcasses were right there. You'd have to walk through and past those dead bodies to get into God's house. And God says, dig them up and remove them. I don't want them here at all. They don't belong next to my house. I'm not going to allow it. Verse 10, Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Now, he says this is what his orders are, to describe everything that we've looked at so far to the house of Israel. And then here's the reason. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Now, here's the deal. We've gone through these chapters and examined all the dimensions and designs for this over the last several weeks for this temple. We've done it because we've wanted to look at the every scripture and understand as much as possible the way that God thinks and the way that God is going to take care these last days unfold. And so we've wanted to see what that's all about. Ezekiel was specifically instructed to take all of these designs and dimensions and lay them out before the people of Israel, because as a people they had perverted all that God had called them to as a nation. The instructions and design of this new temple where God will dwell as their leader in perfection was to help them see how badly they had sinned and how they had screwed up the whole plan that God had laid out for them to accomplish. It was to bring them to shame, and it was to bring them to repentance and a commitment to follow the Lord perfectly in his new regime with God himself on the throne of his temple. They must now keep his ordinances. And just in case they still can't see the character of this new regime, he states it succinctly. He says to them, you are to see the shame of all that you've done, and you are to realize what it is that you did that now I'm fixing once and for all. In Zechariah 12:10, we read these words, and I'll just read them to you. This speaks about that time when they see all that will happen in that day, and they'll see the new temple and the dimensions and all of that. And God says through Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadam Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that will remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin, for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And so God says, Ezekiel, you're to show all of this detail to God's people. We've done it because we wanted to see it. But he was to take it to them, and they were to see it all. And in the seeing that God had a very specific plan, and they'd been violating it all along, they are to feel shame. And that's exactly what Zechariah tells us will happen by family. They will feel the shame of themselves and their nation for violating all that God is. Verse 12 goes on, says, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. What is the law of the temple? The law of the temple is holiness. It's holiness. That's what he called his people to be as they followed him. That's what he calls us to be holy, for I am holy. He doesn't cause us or call us to have a mind set on this world and practice evil things and then come and be part of the church and practice spiritual things. He calls us all to holiness. And when I read verse 12, I get the impression that everything we know about Israel's topography will be completely changed. Certainly, during the tribulation, God will dramatically affect the earth's form through the judgments that he brings upon the earth. When Christ comes at his second coming, he will stand again upon the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem will dramatically be changed. Next week, we're going to take the whole Sunday next week, and we're going to take a look and a tour through various scriptures to try to get a handle on this mount, where this new temple is, where it's going to be placed. This place that the Lord says, here is that most holy place, the whole mountain. And I want you to come next week to be prepared, perhaps to be shaken in some of what you thought about the temple and where it's going to be and how it's going to come to pass in that place. Because I think if you're like at all like me as I studied through this, I was shocked by what I read in Scripture and what the common understanding about this temple is and where it's going to be. And so next week as we come, I want to share some of those things for you. And it'll be from Scripture that we'll take a look at this whole situation there. Verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit in hand breadth. Now, we're going to go quickly here because these verses are just going to kind of spill out on us. We're not going to take a long time for all of these, so hang with me for just a couple more minutes. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. And once again, he tells not the small cubit, the large cubit. You know, the 18-inch cubit from the elbow to the fingertip plus the hand breadth, another 3 inches. So it's not the 18-inch cubit, it's the 21-inch cubit. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. The glory of the Lord has filled the temple. Now Ezekiel has been ushered to the central fixture in the inner court before the entrance of the temple, and these are the dimensions. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of a span. A span is about 9 inches. Now before we look at each dimension, look at the handout, and I gave you that handout, and you'll see on one of the places on that handout, you'll see a picture of the altar itself. And I want you to take a look at that for a moment as we're going through this, because it's going to surprise you the size of this altar, this one thing that's in one piece of furniture that's in this area. That when you look at that, it may look to you like that this is, oh, maybe 6 feet tall or 5 feet tall, something like that. But if you look at your handout there, and we'll go through this just very rapidly, I want to tell you that that altar is 19 feet tall. How tall is 19 feet? It's to that girder that's right there, that square girder. That's the top of the altar. And the stairs leading up to it go all the way from the floor all the way up to the very this top stair is that level right there, and the altar is flat out in front of it. So this is a very large structure. This altar has a very important purpose as it's there. So it's 19 feet tall. Verse 14, from the base of the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits. And so it's going to take through each of those segments. You can go ahead and cycle through this a little bit up there as we take a look at these measurements. From the smaller ledge to the larger edge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. So each one of those large sections are 7 feet tall. So there's 2 of those sections on top of each other, 7 feet tall. So there's 14 feet right now. The altar, verse 15, hearth is 4 cubits high, another 7 feet, with 4 horns extending upward of the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, which is 21 inches. Or 21 feet by 21 feet. So we got 19 feet tall by 21 feet by 21 feet by 21 feet. This is a very large structure. The ledge, 14 cubits long, 14 wide. It's 4 sides with a rim of 0.5 cubit around it. Its base, 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. Notice the steps lead all the way up to the top of the 19-foot structure. When God instructed his people to build an altar in the Old Testament, earlier days in the Old Testament, He would told the people that when you build the altar, you're not to use any hewn stone. In other words, a mason wasn't to come with a chisel and chisel out stone and put it together with something adhesive to keep it together. It was supposed to be all natural stone that was just to be stacked on each other. And the reason for that, what God was saying is that your salvation, the taking care of your sin, has nothing to do with your labor. It's all my work. And so you don't chisel out and make the stone. You just bring them, stack them up. Also, there wasn't to be any steps leading up to the altar in the Old Testament in the early days. And the reason he said there, which seems reasonable, if not comical to us, is that so that you don't see the nakedness of the priest as he goes up the steps. And so it wasn't this big, and it was out of hewn without steps. But this one here, the work of salvation has already been accomplished. This is the millennial reign of Christ. This is the Lord's Supper for those people in that day. It's looking back. It's not taking the sacrifices and offering them for sin. It's looking back at what Christ had already done. And so the altar was of hewn stone this time, and steps leading up to it. Verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. The altar doesn't do its work unless it's cleansed. And so here's the procedure for cleansing the altar. Verse 19, you shall give a young bull for sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister. Remember, Zadok was the line of Levi that was faithful in David's time, and so God hasn't forgotten them. And it'll be the priests from the line of Zadok through Levi that will be performing these things, give the animals to them, and they will offer the sacrifices for the altar, not for the people. So you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make it an atonement for it, for the altar itself. 21. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram for the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them. The salt was a symbol of a covenant that God made with his people, an everlasting covenant in Leviticus 2. And they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar. 7 days for the altar. And so it shall be consecrated. And Ezekiel is watching all of this, and laboriously, perhaps, he's standing there one day after the next. He's watching for 7 days in a row all these sacrifices and the blood on the horns, all these sacrifices that are being offered. And they haven't even got to the offering for the people yet until we get to verse 27. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord. Now, we've not looked an awful lot at the nature and character of Christ's millennial reign yet, but we will. But this is a remarkable time. We are told that in this time, the nations that have survived during the tribulation period, the Gentile nations that survived during that time, when Christ comes and his glory fills the temple and worship begins in earnest from that altar there in Jerusalem, that the Gentile nations from around the world, it says, I believe it's in Isaiah, where it says 10 Gentiles will come and grab a hold of one Hebrew. And they won't grab a hold of them like they do today to throw them in the ground or to mistreat them or abuse them. They will grab a hold of a Hebrew and they will say, please take us to Jerusalem. Please take us to the temple. We want to see your great king and we want to worship him. This will be an extraordinary time, this millennial reign of Christ, when a large portion of the curse will be lifted. and Christ will reign on that throne. It'll be an extraordinary, extraordinary time, and we have more to look at as we get further along in our study. So the glory of the Lord has filled the temple this morning. I hope you've been able to see it. Let's pray as we close our service this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to see what Ezekiel saw. And though we only see it as through the ability of the describer, which in this case is me, Lord, and that's such a small ability to be able to describe your glory. But Lord, I pray that today we will have seen some of your glory and understood some of it, perhaps in a way that we haven't before. And I pray that tonight, Lord, as we come back, that we, with our eyes closed, the pictures that we've seen of the words and scriptures will come to our hearts and our mind as we see the great King come from the east and come in through the eastern gate and go into the eastern door into the temple and fill it with his glory. And that, Lord, we will be like Ezekiel on our face, beholding the glory of the Lord. I pray, God, that you'd help us to do that tonight. We thank you for this time this morning. We give you praise. Lord, and also one thing, if there's anyone here in this place this morning who maybe today has understood a little bit more about who Christ is and what his glory is all about, and they realize they need a Savior, that right now, Lord, you would call them by their name and you would invite them to come and lay all their burdens of their sin out upon you so that you can wash them away. You give them the ability to say, Lord, you are my Lord, and I want to follow you, and I want to give glory to you all the days of my life. And I pray you do that even right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.